This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you all to session 49A or part one of session 49, in which we'll be dealing with two names, and inshallah we'll do it both in this session as well as the second session. In the meantime, before starting, let's greet everybody who's here early. Sadaf Ali, wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Rashida Abdul Rashid, greetings to everyone, brothers and sisters. From Grenada, Hamza Andal, wa alaykum salam. Traveler in Dunya, wa alaykum salam. Asma, wa alaykum salam. Zahida Shah, wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings to your family also from the team here. Sean Muhammad from Trinidad, mashallah. Welcome. It's good to hear from Trinidad. Barakallahu fikum. Asma. Wa alaykum salam. And she asked the question, are our classes three times a week now? Yes, they are supposed to be three times a week. And inshallah, our next class will be Saturday, then Monday and Wednesday. So, from Nadira Tajuddin, wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Neef Davidson from Ohio, USA, wa alaykum salam. Sadaf is from Delhi, India. Barakallahu fikum. And Yasmin Ismail from South Africa, wa alaykum salam. Asad Jamil from India, wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Zainab from India, wa alaykum salam. Tayyiba Salim from Pakistan, wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And we'll now move on to our session. Barakallahu fikum, which is, as I said earlier, session 49A. Bismillah. Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulil kareem. Wa ala ali wa sahabi, wa man istanna bi sunnatihi ila yawmiddin. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is session 49A, or part one, in which we are looking at two names, Al-Wahid and Al-Ahad, the one, the unique one. Names 69 and 70. In terms of the Quranic location, the divine name Al-Wahid is mentioned in five places in the Quran. Among them, لمن الملك اليوم لله الواحد القهار. To whom belongs all sovereignty today? To Allah, the One, the Prevailing. Surah Fussilat, verse 19. The name, the divine name Al-Ahad, is mentioned only once in the Quran. And that we all know is in Surah Al-Ikhlas, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Say, He is Allah, the unique one. In terms of its meaning, linguistically, Al-Ahad comes from the triliteral root waw, ha, dal, whose verbal noun is wahdun. And it has four main meanings. The first meaning is to be one, to be made one, or to be called one. The second meaning is to connect, to join, to unite. The third is to be unique and singular. And the fourth is to be one apart from others. This root appears some 68 times in the Quran in four derived forms. Examples of these forms are wahidan, which means one, wahidatan, singular, and wahdahu, alone. On the other hand, al-ahad, linguistically from the same triliteral root as wahid. However, some grammarians claimed that the waw became a hamza. So it is as if the triliteral root now was hamza, ha, and dal. It has two main meanings. The first meaning is to be the only one, the sole one. The second meaning is to unite or unify. This root appears some 85 times in the Quran in two derived forms. Examples of these forms are ahadun, anyone, ahadukum, any one of you, ihda, any or one. The difference between wahid and ahad, it is said that al-wahid means that he is unique. Allah is unique in his essence and does not have any peer or rival. While al-ahad is unique in his attributes. So al-wahid means being one in and of himself, while al-ahad means being uniquely one specifically in his attributes. Al-ahad is one of the attributes of Allah which belongs uniquely to him, and nothing else can share it. Linguistically, what is ahad cannot be divided into parts, whereas what is wahid is divisible into separate parts. Consequently, some scholars differentiated between al-wahid and al-ahad by saying that al-wahid refers to Allah being one in his essence only, while al-ahad means that he is one in both his essence and his attributes. The phrase tawhidullah, tawhid coming from wahid or ahad, means to believe that Allah is one without partner in his dominion and his actions. That is referred to as rububiyyah, one without similitude in his essence and his attributes. referred to as Asma wa Sifat, and one without rival in his divinity and his worship, referred to as Uluhiyya or Ubudiyya. Disregarding one of these aspects of Tawheed results in shirk, the association of partners with Allah. Being one is a quality of Allah which nobody else shares with him. He is the one and only in his being, authority, actions, and powers. Relative to Allah, we see that he has paired his divine name Al-Wahid with his divine name Al-Qahhar on each and every occasion that Al-Wahid is mentioned in the Quran. This combination vividly illustrates that he alone has the supreme authority and ultimate power to do anything and everything. Al-Qahhar can subdue and compel anyone to do his bidding, and he does so with perfect knowledge and justice. Furthermore, this great and amazing ability belongs to him alone. All that is in the heavens and the earth submits willingly or unwillingly to Al-Wahid alone. We find in Surah Yusuf, verse 39, Ya sahibai sijin, a'arbabun mutafarriquna khairun amillahu al-wahidu al-qahhar. Fellow prisoners, would many diverse gods be better than Allah, the One, the All-Powerful? In terms of the application, according to Ibn Battal's four principles, principle number one is to adopt where applicable. Now, both these names, Al-Wahid and Al-Ahad, may be adopted and applied in two basic ways. The first way is to apply the names to recognize our own individualism and find our own unique potential for which Allah created each and every one of us. So we apply these names by recognizing in ourselves that element of individualism, and we'll be looking at that in more detail. The second way is to strive to understand Allah's unique oneness as embodied in the Islamic Unitarian teachings regarding Tawheed and its practical application in the human life cycle. Our own uniqueness and the oneness of the human species, oneness of religion, the oneness of God, and the oneness of purpose. As no two snowflakes are the same, no two human beings are the same. Everyone is different from everyone else. Even twins are different from each other. That is the basic nature of the world in which we live, as Allah has created it. Though we are all individually different, we are all members of the same human race and no other. There is no Caucasian race, Negroid race, Mongoloid race, etc. These so-called races are not races at all. They were made up by Europeans during the 17th century as a part of the justification for the enslavement of the rest of the world. And it was only in the late 19th and 20th centuries that slavery was outlawed, when non-Europeans were finally recognized as equal to Europeans, and colonialism finally ended. However, Allah had sent us a message in the blood which ran through our veins. Our blood types A, B, O, and AB, which are only or were only discovered in the 20th century are far more important than the color of our skins, our color of our eyes, the color or texture of our hair, and other physical features. Consequently, a blonde-haired, blue-eyed white person from Northern Europe or Scandinavia, who was A plus blood type, cannot receive blood transfusions to save his or her life from a similar looking blood donor or family member who were type B plus. However, he or she could receive a life-saving blood transfusion from an A plus black-haired, black-eyed, black-skinned person from southern India, South Sudan, or West Africa. These are among the signs of Allah. The Quran teaches humankind that our origin is one. Adam, the last prophet, reiterated that fact saying, "Kullukum min Adam, wa Adamu min turab." All of you come from Adam, and Adam came from dust. Our physical differences are superficial, no different in essence from the differences among various types of dogs, cats, cattle, etc. Consequently, the Prophet ﷺ had among his followers converts from Persia, like Salman al-Farisi, from Rome, Suhaib al-Rumi, and from Ethiopia, like Bilal al-Habashi, along with his Arab followers. It must be realized that the roots of racism are ancient, going all the way back to the main enemy of human beings, none other than Satan himself, whom Allah quoted openly expressing pride in his origin when he was instructed to bow before Adam in recognition of Adam's superiority, and he refused. Allah said, "What prevented you from bowing down as I commanded you?" And he replied, "Ana khayrun minhu. I am better than him. Khalaqtani min narin wa khalaqtahu min teen. You created me from fire and created him from clay." Surah Al-A'raf, verse 12. This is the essence, pride. These racist roots of pride run deep in the souls of human beings, which is why the Quran addressed it on so many occasions, using a variety of similes and metaphors. For example, Allah said, "Haven't you considered how it is that Allah pours down water from the sky and produces with it fruits of varied colors? And how it is that there are mountains having layers of white and red and various other colors and jet black? And how it is that there are various colors among human beings, wild animals and livestock? It is those of his servants who have knowledge that stand in true awe of Allah." So Allah linked us to the variations in the plants, the flowers that come from the various plants. Same water producing all of these colors with various plants. And at the same time, to the mountains, the various layers that are there, streaks of color in them, going from white to black. And then he connected us with the wild animals and the livestock. We're in that group. And we also have all these colors. So Allah ended the debate by laying down the only criterion for superiority in his eyes, saying, "Ya ayyuha an-nas, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qaba'ila lita'arafu inna akramakum 'inda Allahi أتقاكم إن الله عليم خبير. People, I created you all from a single man and a single woman and made you into peoples and tribes so that you would recognize one another. In Allah's sight, the most noble of you are the ones most mindful of Him. Allah is all-knowing and fully aware. Surah Al-Hujurat, verse 13. Following Allah's instructions in order to suppress racist and tribalist feelings from the pre-Islamic era, the Prophet ﷺ informed all of his followers during his farewell pilgrimage to Mecca, saying, لا فضل لعربي على عجمي ولا أحمر على أسود إلا بالتقوى. Arabs have no favor over non-Arabs, nor whites over blacks, except by piety. However, the Prophet ﷺ did not stop there. He personally married an Egyptian Coptic slave girl, Maria, and Safiya, a widowed Jewish slave from among the prisoners of war. He also arranged the marriage of his cousin, Zainab bint Jahsh, to his servant and adopted son, Zayd, an ex-slave. And he made Zayd's son, Usama, who was a teenager at the time, commander of the Muslim army, and married him to Fatima bint Qais, a Qurayshite noblewoman. Furthermore, the Prophet ﷺ informed his nation that he had it in a dream, heard Bilal, the Ethiopian's footsteps ahead of him in paradise. Subhanallah. But in spite of such outstanding efforts to eradicate the disease of racism, tribalism, nationalism, in times of human weakness, the ugly heads of these expressions of pride and superiority would arise from time to time. So it is not surprising to read that on one occasion, Abu Dharr, a leading disciple of the Prophet ﷺ, was strongly rebuked by the Prophet for verbally abusing Bilal in anger. As in a fit of anger, he derogatively addressed Bilal with a racial slur, saying, Yabna Sauda, O son of a black woman. The Prophet ﷺ immediately chastised him, saying, Anta rajulun fikal jahiliya. You are a man who still has inside himself the ignorance of pre-Islamic times. Abu Dharr realized his dreadful mistake and immediately put his head on the ground and refused to lift it until Bilal walked over it. Consequently, in the spirit of racial equality, wherever Islam spread, conversion and intermarriage took place, whether in Africa, India, Indonesia, China, or Europe. Islamic history is replete with examples from top to bottom of having overcome racism and tribalism more than any other nation of the past or present. However, that doesn't mean that Muslims were always perfect and 100% free from prejudice, but they have clear religious texts, statements of the Prophet ﷺ, and historical records to prove that in general, it was overcome as never before in recorded human history. In terms of rulers, it has been noted that the Abbasid caliphs who ruled that much of the known world for over 500 years, between the 8th and 13th century Christian era, were mostly the sons of former slave girls. Where else in the world has this ever happened? Everywhere else, the children of slaves would always be slaves, and so would their offspring. Among the scholars, Nafi', a freed slave of Ibn Umar and teacher of Imam Malik ibn Anas, narrated what came to be known as the most highly rated chain of hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ, which was called As-Silsila Al-Dhahabiyya, the golden chain. Where else have former slaves been lauded as the greatest scholars of all times? In history, the famous British historian Arnold Toynbee, who died in 1975, wrote, "The extinction of race consciousness as between Muslims is one of the outstanding moral achievements of Islam. And in the contemporary world, there is, as it happens, a crying need for the propagation of this Islamic virtue. It is conceivable that the spirit of Islam might be the timely reinforcement which would decide this issue in favor of tolerance and peace." In terms of modern experience, when Malcolm X, a Black American Muslim convert and political activist, was asked about what impressed him most about Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, on his return from Arabia, he replied, "Brotherhood. The people of all races, colors, from all over the world coming together as one. It has proved to me the power of the one God." And he wrote a letter to his wife on Mount Arafah, while he was on Mount Arafah, during the Hajj, saying, "There were tens of thousands of pilgrims from all over the world. They were of all colors, from blue-eyed blondes to black-skinned Africans. But we were all participating in the same rituals, displaying a spirit of unity and brotherhood that my experience in America had led me to believe could never exist between whites and non-whites. America needs to understand Islam because this is the religion that erases from its society the race problem." Throughout my travels in the Muslim world, he went on to say, "I have talked, met, and even eaten with people who in America would have been considered white. But the white attitude has been removed from their minds by the religion of Islam. I have never before seen such sincere brotherhood practiced by all colors together, irrespective of their color. During the past 11 days in the Muslim world, I've eaten from the same plate, drunk from the same glass, and slept on the same bed or on the same rug while praying to the same God with fellow Muslims, whose eyes were the bluest of blue, whose hair was the blondest of blonde, and whose skin was the whitest of white. And in the words and actions, and in the deeds of the white Muslims, I have felt the same sincerity that I felt among the Black African Muslims of Nigeria, Sudan, and Ghana. Currently, the Black Lives Matter movement and the global human rights awakening is in the forefront of the struggle for eradication of systemic racism from North and South American countries and Western and Eastern European societies. Muslims need to highlight and project our civilization into the debate as the practical answer within which, in spite of our current technological backward position, we were and still are a truly civilized global nation where racism has been virtually eradicated." In terms of oneness of purpose, which we can summarize as Tawheed al-Ibadah, the divine names Al-Wahid and Al-Ahad also point us to the oneness of faith. Since there is only one God and one human race, God revealed only one religion to guide them, as he is not the author of confusion. Different religions for different people would leave people lost regarding which religion is correct. If each religion had different teachings, if they were all correct, and it didn't matter which one we followed, the core message should be one and the same, but it isn't. Also, God did not prescribe one religion for the Jews, another for Indians, yet another for Europeans, and another for Africans, and another for Chinese, etc., etc. Because human spiritual and social needs are uniform, and human nature has not changed since the first man and woman were created in this world. The one and only divinely revealed religion, which encapsulates in its core the very purpose for which God has created us, is Islam. While other religions are at a loss when it comes to defining the reason for our creation from their own scriptures, which were for the most part not divine, Islam made it crystal clear for the believers in the noble Quran itself. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ I only created the jinn and humankind to worship me. Surah Dhariyat, verse 56. Worship is not merely prayer and fasting. It means living a complete life according to the guidelines given by God. Al-Wahid Al-Ahad. In the Islamic system, each and every human act can be transformed into an act of worship. In fact, Allah commanded the believers to dedicate their whole lives to Him. This principle is clearly outlined in the scripture. Allah says in Surah Al-An'am, verse 162, قُلْ إِنَّ صَلَاتِي وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِي لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ Say, surely my prayer and my sacrifices, my living and my dying, are for Allah, the Lord of all the worlds. However, for that dedication of every act of life to be acceptable to Allah, each act must fulfill two basic conditions. The first condition is that the act must be done sincerely for the pleasure of Allah, and not for the recognition and praise of other human beings. The believer also has to be conscious of Allah while doing the act to ensure that it is not something forbidden by Allah or the messenger of Allah. Furthermore, in order to facilitate the transformation of mundane acts into worship, Allah instructed the last prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to prescribe short prayers to be said before and after even the simplest of acts. The shortest prayer which can be used for any circumstance is Bismillah. Bismillah meaning, I am doing this in Allah's name. There are, however, many other prayers, long and short, prescribed for specific reoccurring occasions. For example, whenever a new piece of clothing is worn, the Prophet ﷺ taught his followers to say, Allahumma laka alhamd. أنت كسوتني أسألك من خيره وخير ما صنع له وأعوذ بك من شره وشر ما صنع له Allah, all thanks is due to you, for it is you who clothe me. I ask you for its benefit and the benefit for which it was made. And I seek refuge in you from its evil and the evil for which it was made. The second condition is that the act must be done in accordance with the sunnah, the prophetic way. All of the true prophets of Allah instructed their followers to follow their way because they were guided by God. What they taught were divinely revealed truths, and only those who followed their way and accepted the truths would inherit eternal life in paradise. It is in this context that Prophet Jesus, may the peace and blessings of God be upon him, was reported in the gospel according to John 14, verse 6, as saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not that he was to be worshipped, or he was God, or God was to be worshipped through him, but that he brought the prophetic way, which all who wanted to please God should follow. For example, the way he used to pray, prostrating, washing before prayers, praying only to God, fasting 40 days and nights, etc. Similarly, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, companion of the Prophet ﷺ, related that on one day, in the midst of his companions, the Prophet ﷺ drew a straight line in the dust for them to see. And he said, "This is Allah's path." Then he drew several lines branching off on either side, to the right and the left. And he said, "These are the paths of misguidance. And at the head of each of them is a devil inviting people to follow it." Then he recited the verse from Surah Al-An'am, verse 153, وَأَنَّ هَذَا صِرَاطِي مُسْتَقِيمًا فَاتَّبِعُوهُ وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا السُّبُلَ فَتَفَرَّقَ بِكُمْ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ ذَلِكُمْ وَصَّاكُمْ بِهِ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Verily, this is my path, leading straight, so follow it. And do not follow the other paths, for they will scatter you about from Allah's path. That is His command to you, in order that you be mindful of Allah. Thus, the only acceptable way to worship God is according to the way of the prophets. That being the case, innovation in religion, in religious affairs, religious acts, would be considered by Allah among the worst of all evils. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was said exactly that. شَرَّ الْأُمُورِ مُحْدَثَاتُهَا. The worst of all affairs is innovation in religion. For every religious innovation is a cursed innovation, misleading and leading ultimately to the hellfire. Innovation in the religion is forbidden and unacceptable to Allah. The Prophet ﷺ was also reported by his wife Aisha to have said, "Man ahdatha fi amrina ma laysa minhu fahuwa rad." He who innovates something in this matter of ours that is not of it will have it rejected. It is fundamentally due to innovations that the messages of the earlier prophets were distorted, and that many false religions around the world arose. The general rule to follow in order to avoid innovation in religion is that all forms of worship are prohibited, except those which have been specifically prescribed by God and conveyed to humans by the true messengers of God. Consequently, no other religion is acceptable to Allah besides Islam, as He clearly states in the final revelation, "Inna ad-deena 'inda Allahi al-Islam." Surely Allah's religion is Islam. Surah Ali Imran, verse 19. وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِي غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلَ مِنْهُ وَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. And whoever desires a religion besides Islam will not have it accepted, and he will be among the losers in the hereafter. Surah Ali Imran, verse 85. Understanding Allah's oneness, which we refer to as Tawheed. Another of the ways that we can adopt the divine names Al-Wahid and Al-Ahad is by understanding and applying the principles of Tawheed. Literally, Tawheed means unification, making something one, or asserting oneness. And it comes from the Arabic verb Wahada, Yuwahidu Tawheedan, which itself means to unite, unify, or consolidate. However, when the term Tawheed is used in reference to Allah, as in Tawheedullah, it means realizing and affirming Allah's unity in all of man's actions which directly or indirectly relate to Him. It is the belief that Allah is one without partner in His dominion, that is, His rububiyyah. One without similitude in His essence, that we refer to as Asma wa Sifat. and one without rival in his divinity and in worship, uluhiyya or ibadah. These three aspects form the basis for the categories into which some scholars divided the science of Tawheed. The three overlap and are inseparable to such a degree that whoever omits any one aspect has failed to complete the requirements of Tawheed. The omission of any of the above mentioned aspects of Tawheed is referred to as shirk, the association of partners with Allah. In Islamic terms, it is associationism, and that we refer to as idolatry. And it should be clear that this division could be into two, or it could be just dealt with as one, because ultimately its division into parts was only to further understand it in greater depth. Just as a doctor studies the human body, he may study it as a whole from the outside, or he may go inside and study the skeletal system, or the circulatory system, or the endocrine system, or the muscular systems. These are all systems, and they don't exist by themselves. They all make one. The three categories of Tawheed are commonly referred to by the following titles: Tawheed al-Rububiyya, literally maintaining the oneness of lordship, that is, affirming that Allah is one without partners in his sovereignty. Two, Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, maintaining the unity of Allah's names and attributes, and that is affirming that they are incomparable and unique. And three, Tawheed al-Ibadah, affirming that Allah is alone in his right to be worshipped. The division of Tawheed into its components was not done by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, nor by his companions, as there was no necessity to analyze such a basic principle of faith in this fashion. However, the foundations of the components are all implied in the verses of the Quran and in the explanatory statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, as will become evident when each category is dealt with in more detail in later studies. Even the word Tawheed doesn't actually occur in the Quran. However, the term can be found in some of the authentic statements of the Prophet ﷺ. For example, Jabir ibn Abdullah quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Yu'adhabu an-nas min ahli at-tawheed fi an-nar," or "Yu'adhabu nasun min ahli at-tawheed fi an-nar." Some people from the people of Tawheed will be punished in the hellfire. Also, Umar ibn al-Khattab related that the Prophet ﷺ said, "Amma abuka falaw kana aqarra bit-tawheed fasumta wa tasaddaqta anhu nafa'ahu dhalik." As for your father, if he was from those who affirmed Tawheed and you fasted and gave charity for him, he would benefit from it. So Tawheed al-Rububiyya, which you said was maintaining the unity of lordship, is a category based on the fundamental concept that Allah alone caused all things to exist when there was nothing. He sustains and maintains creation without any need from it or for it. And he is the sole Lord of the universe and its inhabitants, without any real challenge to his sovereignty. According to this category, since God is the only real power in existence, it is he who gave all things the power to move and change. Nothing happens in creation except what he allows to happen. As the Prophet ﷺ used to say, "La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah." There is no movement or power except by the permission of Allah. Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, which is maintaining the unity of Allah's names and attributes. This category has a number of different aspects. Most important among them is the fact that the unity of Allah's names and attributes have to be maintained in such a way that we refer to Allah according to how He and His Prophet have described Him, without explaining away His names and attributes by giving them meanings other than their obvious meanings. So we're not free to make up any names and attributes for Allah. We should stick with how Allah described Himself and how the Messenger described Himself. In terms of Tawheed al-Ibadah, in spite of the wide implications of the first two categories of Tawheed that we spoke of, firm belief in them alone is not sufficient to fulfill the Islamic requirements of Tawheed. Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat must be accompanied by their complement, Tawheed al-Ibadah, in order for Tawheed to be considered complete. This point is substantiated by the fact that Allah Himself has related in clear terms that the mushrikun, the idolaters of the Prophet's time, confirm many aspects of the first two forms of Tawheed. In the Quran, Allah tells the Prophet to say to the pagans, لَإِنْ سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَهُمْ لَيَقُولَنَّ أَوْ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهُ. If you ask them who created them, they would surely say Allah. Surah Zukhruf, verse 87. So in spite of the Meccans' confession of aspects of Tawheed and their knowledge of Allah, he classified them as kuffar. Allah classified them as disbelievers and mushrikun, pagans, simply because they worship other gods along with their worship of Allah. Consequently, the most important aspect of Tawheed is that of Tawheed al-Ibadah, maintaining the unity of Allah's worship. All forms of worship must be directed only to Allah because He alone deserves worship, and it is He alone who can grant benefit to humankind and the jinn as a result of worshiping Him. Furthermore, there is no need for any form of intercessor or intermediary between man and God. Allah emphasized the importance of directing worship to Him alone by pointing out that this was the main purpose of man and jinn's creation and the essence of the message brought by the prophets of God. Applying the divine names, Al-Wahid and Al-Ahad, can also be done by giving primacy to Tawheed in da'wah. Primacy to Allah's oneness, conveying the message of Allah around us. Some aspects of Islam are more critical than others. Therefore, priority must be given to the most important principles when explaining Islam to others. The first pillar of Islam is the declaration that none has the right to be worshipped except Allah. And the first pillar of Iman, faith, is the belief in Allah. Furthermore, the only unforgivable sin in Islam is to worship other than Allah and to die on that belief. Consequently, the call to Allah should focus on Tawheed, which is exactly what the Prophet ﷺ instructed his companions whenever he sent them to carry the message to other parts of Arabia. For example, Ibn Abbas reported that when the Prophet ﷺ sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen, he told him, "You will be going to Christians and Jews. So the first thing you should invite them to is the assertion of the oneness of Allah, Most High. If they realize that, then inform them that Allah has made five daily prayers obligatory on them. And if they pray these five prayers, then inform them that Allah has made the payment of charity on their wealth obligatory, on their rich to be given to the poor, And if they accept that, then take it from them and avoid the best part of the people's properties. So the call to Tawheed should address Allah's unique unity, which we call Ahadiyya, with respect to His Lordship and sovereignty over creation, His names and attributes, and His right to be worshipped alone without any partner. This belief in Tawheed should also be manifest in human relations with God, in their social interactions amongst themselves, and in their relationship with the world in which they live and the creatures of that world that Allah has subjected to them. Thus, whatever subject one's da'wah may begin on, whether hijab, terrorism, polygamy, etc., a conscious effort should always be made to divert the topic, ultimately, to that of Tawheed. For it is the only principle which, without its acceptance, everything is lost. If that individual is convinced of the reasonableness of hijab and the unfairness of labeling Muslims as terrorists, and that polygamy is logical and natural, and he has not accepted the uniqueness of Allah in His oneness, and that He alone deserves our worship, and dies in that state, he has failed, and you have destroyed his opportunity for success in the next life. Whereas, if he accepted Allah's unique oneness and worshipped Him alone, but was confused about the obligation of hijab, terrorism, and polygamy, and died in that state, his place in paradise would be guaranteed, according to the Prophet's message, which he conveyed to us, "Man qala la ilaha illallah dakhala al-jannah." Whoever says there is no God worthy of worship besides Allah will enter paradise. In terms of application of the divine names on an individual level, having understood our place in the divine scheme of things, we personally need to find out what our goals should be in this life. What is our individual purpose? What contribution to civilization do we have to give? We see around us big and famous figures making life-changing contributions to human civilization in general, and to the Muslim Ummah in particular. We admire them and we praise them, but we usually don't think for a minute that we could ever reach such heights and be one among them. The reality is that we all have a way through which we can contribute to our community, our country, our region, and the world. We only have to find it. Allah is Al-Wahid Al-Ahad, the only one who can make dreams come true and make the seemingly impossible possible. He is always there, but we have to make the commitment and make the effort, and He will facilitate the way forward. Take my case, for example. I was born in Kingston, Jamaica, an island in the West Indies, which most people have never heard about, back in 1947, to Christian parents. If a fortune teller had told my parents that I would become a Muslim, a religion they had never even heard of, and I would learn Islam to the PhD level, teach Islam in university to Muslims around the world, set up my own university where over 500,000 Muslim students would register and thousands would graduate, and I would be listed among the 500 most influential Muslims in the world, and that they would both convert to Islam on my hands, they would probably have laughed so hard that they might have fallen to the ground. But here I am, playing a small part in the global effort to revive Islamic teachings in the Ummah. I didn't accept Islam until I was 25 years old in Toronto, Canada. While most of you were born in Muslim families and raised as Muslims. You can start now working on your contributions much earlier than I could have. And Allah will make it easy for you and make you do things many times greater than anything I've ever done or could do with His help and His mercy. Your contributions are needed. Each and every one of you needs to find his place or her place and deliver their contribution to the civilization of Islam and civilization of the world. Barakallahu fikum. The second principle of Ibn Battal was to confirm where unique and inapplicable. And this is the principle in which deviations in thought are generally looked at. In this case, we'll be looking at a principle common amongst people referred to as mystics called al-fana fillah, becoming one with Allah. Application of the divine names al-wahid and al-ahad requires us to confirm Allah's unique unity in such a way that nothing of creation can share in it. It is a unity which is completely pure and divine to such a degree that the creation cannot possibly participate in it in any way. In the same way that we rejected sharing in Allah's infinite knowledge or his infinite power. Consequently, any claims that the creation can become one with the Creator is undoubtedly open and barefaced shirk and must be rejected completely in order to protect Allah's unique unity and his oneness. Mysticism, in the Muslim context referred to as Sufism, is just such a system of beliefs which claim ultimately that finite man can become one with the infinite God. I know many of you might say, well, I'm a Sufi, I don't believe that. But in its essence and in its evolution, that's what's there. Mysticism is defined as the experience of union with God and the belief that man's main goal lies in seeking that union. The origins of mysticism can be found in the writings of ancient Greek philosophers like Plato in his Symposium, in which he mentions that there are various ladders of ascent composed of steep and hard steps, whereby a union of the soul with God is finally attained. This is Plato, ancient Greek philosopher. A parallel concept can also be found in Hinduism's identification of Atman, the human soul, with Brahman, the impersonal absolute, the realization of which is the ultimate goal or release from existence and rebirth. Greek mystic thought blossomed in the Gnostic Christian movements, which in the early years, in the first two centuries, reached their peak. These trends were combined in the third century with Platonism by the Egypto-Roman philosopher Plotinus. He is in the third century. To form a religious philosopher known as Neoplatonism. Christian anchorites or hermits of the third century who began the monastic tradition in Christendom by withdrawing into the Egyptian desert adopted the mystic goal of union with God as it was propounded in Neoplatonic thought at that time. Within a framework of meditative and aesthetic practices of self-denial. Also, it was Saint Petronius who established the first set of rules for Christian monasticism and founded 9 monasteries in the Egyptian desert. Saint Benedict of Nursia developed the Benedictine rule of the monastery of Mont Cassino in Italy, and came to be regarded as the real founder of Western monastic order. The mystic tradition kept alive in monastic Christianity began to find expression among Muslims from around the 8th century, a century after the borders of the Islamic State had expanded to include Egypt and Syria and its centers of monasticism. A group of Muslims who were not satisfied with what the Sharia, Islamic law, had to offer, developed a parallel system which they named Tariqa, the way. In it, just as the ultimate goal of the Hindu was unity with the world soul, and the goal of the Christian mystic was the union with God, the ultimate goal of this movement became Fana, the dissolution of the ego, and wusul, the meeting and unification of the human soul with Allah in this life. A series of preliminary stages and states which had to be attained were defined. They were called maqamat, stations, and halat, stages. A system of spiritual exercises were also designed for the initiate in order to bring about this meeting. These exercises of dhikr often included head and body movements and sometimes even dance, as in the case of the whirling dervishes in Turkey. All of these practices were falsely attributed to the Prophet ﷺ through fabricated chains of narration in order to validate their practices. But there does not exist any authentic report for them in any of the classical books of hadith. A multiplicity of systems evolved, and orders similar to those of the Christian monks appeared, named after their founders, like the Qadiri, the Chisti, the Naqshbandi, and the Tijani orders. Along with that, volumes of legends and fairy tales were spun around the founders and the outstanding personalities of these orders. And just as Christian and Hindu monks chose special isolated structures, the monasteries, in which to house their communities, the Sufi orders developed a similar housing scheme called Zawiya. In time, a body of heretic creeds developed out of the mystic union with God belief. For example, most orders claimed that Allah could be seen when the state of wusul was achieved. Yet when Aisha asked the Prophet ﷺ if he saw Allah during the Mi'raj, he replied he had not. Prophet Moses was also shown that neither he nor any human being could withstand seeing Allah in this life. By Allah revealing some of his being to a mountain which crumbled to dust during the revelation. Some Sufi orders had claimed that when the state of wusul was attained, the mundane obligations of Sharia, like 5 times daily prayer, were no longer obligatory. Most of them practiced that prayers to Allah could be sent through the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or through so-called saints. Many also began the practice of making tawaf, circumambulation, and animal sacrifices, and other acts of worship around the shrines and the tombs of the saints. Tawaf can be observed today around the grave of Zainab and Sayyid al-Badawi in Egypt, around the tomb of Muhammad Ahmed, the Mahdi in Sudan, around the dargahs of countless saints and holy men in India and Pakistan. The Sharia came to be referred to as the outer path, designed for the ignorant masses, while the tariqah was the inner path of elite, enlightened few. Opinionated tafsir appeared in which the meanings of the Quranic verses were bent and twisted to support the heretical ideas of the mystic movement. Greek philosophical thought was also blended with fabricated hadiths to produce a body of inauthentic literature which challenged the early Islamic classics and eventually displaced them among the masses. Muslims were introduced in most circles, and drugs like marijuana could be found in others as a means of heightening the pseudo-spiritual experience which they all sought. Such was the legacy of the later generation of Sufis. And I note, I point out that this is in reference to modern or later modern times. This may have developed initially amongst a few, but it eventually spread till now it's general. But the early people, some of whom were quite pious and great scholars, like Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, who people attribute the Qadiri and order to, clearly, he understood the importance of distinguishing between the creator and the created. It's clear in his writings. The two could never be one, as one was divine and eternal, while the other was human and finite. Consequently, applying the divine names, Al-Wahid and Al-Ahad, according to the principle number two of Ibn Battal, requires the complete rejection of any such claims of union with Allah or any secret inner paths to attain the fake union. We have now come to the end of part one of session 49A. Part two will follow on Saturday, Allah willing, in which we will cover the remaining two principles of the Andalusian scholar of the 12th century, Imam Ibn Battal, in adopting and applying the beautiful names of Allah. Our dua using these two names will be made at the end of part two. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We'll now move to the third section of our program, that of questions and answers, Q&A. Abdulaziz asks, after giving salams, in a recent post, you said Allah will forgive all sins with the exception of shirk. If repented from, does that mean that there's no forgiveness after repentance from shirk? No. All of the sins, if someone didn't repent from them, they could be forgiven, with the exception of shirk. If one does not repent from shirk and dies in that state, then there is no forgiveness for the person. Barakallahu fikum. Another question. A traveler in dunya writes, if the greatest name of Allah is indeed Allah, then why do our du'as not get answered like it did in the Quran for the person who brought the throne of Queen Bilqis by making du'a? Remember what we said, that Allah answers our prayers if they're sincere, if we believe in Allah, our prayers will be answered. So the fact that we don't see them answered and in miraculous ways doesn't mean that they're not answered. It just means that the answer is not obvious to us. That's all. The next question, can we recite Surah Fatiha behind an imam when the imam recites loudly? Better not to. Your recitation, if you and everybody else recites loudly also, behind the imam reciting loudly, it will be confusion. And Allah told us also clearly in the Quran that if the Quran is recited, that we should be quiet and listen to it. So when the imam recites, we should just aloud, we just listen to him. When he is reciting in the silent prayers, we recite behind him, we can recite at that time. Is it from Instagram?
Is it haram for a white person to say the N-word?
Is it haram for a white person to say the N-word? It depends on the context. You know, if it is derisive, if it is slander, if it is abuse, verbal abuse, then yes, it's haram. It's haram even if a black person uses it. So the issue is not so much the word, but how that word is used. Because many of these words, in and of themselves, may be acceptable. It depends on who uses it, or when it is used, and how it is used. So we can't just say simply, if a white person says the N-word, it's haram. But if a black person says the N-word, it's not. No, this is not as simple as that. Sadaf asks, what are the dangers of liberalism? So many of my cousins have left Islam for feminism. They say that Islam is unjust. It is against women. It is barbaric, against LGBT and ADQ, which makes me sad. Well, I'm sorry to hear about your cousins leaving Islam as a result of their ignorance of the teachings of Islam. Reality is that Islam provides a clear compass on morality. What is morally good? And what is morally bad. And that compass, like the Quran, has never changed. It remains the same. And because of it, it holds the society together. It holds Islam, the Muslim nation, the Muslim Ummah, together. Whereas other societies, where through democratic channels means the moral compass of the society has changed. So what was haram yesterday is now halal today. And what was halal yesterday is now haram today. And there's no end. There's no end to it. incest has been removed from the law books in Europe. Incest. A man marrying his mother, marrying his sister, marrying his daughter is permissible. Are you ready for that? That's where liberalism takes you. Up until the early 20th century, adultery, fornication were sins, were bad, were wrong. You could be jailed, you could be punished in a variety of different ways for them. Then it was removed from the law books. It was no longer wrong. It was okay. Today it is not a problem. And what came along with it was all the other practices connected to it, sexual practices, etc. These were bit by bit made permissible. Till today, it's a free for all. Anybody can do anything they want to do, as long as they're not hurting anybody else. That's the condition. And a society that is so liberal, so loose, so free, and that's what liberal means, really, free. It is bound for destruction. It will self-destruct. Muzammil Ahmed asks, you have some people who refute everyone based on some mistakes they found, and others who defend deviance and call it mistakes. Where do we draw the line? Or is warning against people should be left to the scholars? Well, obviously, people refuting others for mistakes. If a person makes a mistake, the mistake should be corrected. But when an attack, a frontal attack is made on that individual, and especially made by people who don't have knowledge, they just heard it from so-and-so and heard it from so-and-so and so-and-so, and that's enough for them to attack. This is destruction. This is destroying scholarship in the eyes of the masses. Because reality is that everybody will make mistakes. There is no scholar on the face of the earth who has not and will not make mistakes. On the other hand, defending deviance, it depends on what you mean by a deviant. Whether a person is calling to deviation, openly calling to deviation, or a person who may have errors in their own understanding. Such people who may have some errors in their understanding and who are defending others who had errors also, or such people who were clear scholars who didn't have any errors, but they were defending people who others have called deviants. You know, this Islam tells us to protect the honor of others. You know, the Prophet ﷺ told us that whoever covers the weaknesses, the flaws of a Muslim brother or sister, Allah will cover their flaws on the Day of Judgment. So we have to be careful about attacking others, labeling others, you know, speaking ill of others. We have to be very careful about this. It destroyed many communities in the UK, in the US, in Sri Lanka, in other parts of the world that I know. You know, this idea is spread and cause havoc among communities that initially were of people who were trying to follow Islam in the best way, following the early generations called the Salaf, etc., trying to follow the way of the Prophet ﷺ and the early companions and their students, etc., trying to follow their ways. But they ended up attacking each other while claiming to follow the ways. So it is very dangerous, and I ask Allah to protect us from its evil. Is investing in Bitcoin haram? Also, is investing in stock markets or stocks of companies haram? Investing in stocks, no, it's not haram. It's permissible. However, if one does so as a means of gambling, meaning there's one thing where you see a particular company and you believe in what they're doing. You feel it is good, it's clean, etc., etc. So you invest in it. You put your money into that company. You buy shares in it. And years go by, the value of the shares increase and whatever. And you decide to sell them and use and get your money and the profits out and use it for something else. That's perfectly okay. But where you are buying and selling on a daily basis, buying and selling. And when do you buy? If your palm itches you, okay, buy. If your foot itches you, then sell. This is, you're going according to whatever, because one time when you decided to sell and your foot itched you, so you figured, this is a sign coming from my foot, you know, or a sign from my palm. That becomes gambling, and gambling is haram. With regards to Bitcoin, the verdict is not completely in. The general principle is that in sales, buying and selling, everything is halal except that which has been specifically prohibited. So those who say Bitcoin is haram need to bring clear principles which say it is prohibited. It can't be on the basis that those who believe Bitcoin is halal have to prove to others that it is not haram. No. The baseline, the bottom line for trade business is that it's all halal, except that which is specifically prohibited. From Instagram.
I'm a Muslim, but my mom and my stepdad are Christians. My stepsister told me that she wants to be a Muslim, but I'm scared that my stepdad might throw me out of the house. Please, what should I do?
Well, my son, that's a very difficult situation to be in. But to be honest, let me tell you, my parents adopted, as you were adopted, my parents adopted a Muslim boy in our family. And he had the same fear. So he never told us about Islam. Alhamdulillah, by Allah's will, I found Islam through other channels altogether. And when I met him, my adopted brother, I was very upset with him. I asked him, why you didn't tell us? He said, well, you know, I was afraid. Well, he didn't say I was afraid of being kicked out of the house. But he just said I was afraid to do anything which would destroy the harmony of the home, you know, which would create any kind of problem in the house when your parents had been so kind and generous to take me in. But in the end, these matters, of course, If you are too young to survive, and there's no help out there to help you, then my advice would be for you to teach your adopted sister Islam, but advise her to practice it secretly. She doesn't have to let her parents know until she's of an age where she can stand up and say, I've decided to become a Muslim. But to not teach her, to not explain to her, then that is hiding knowledge. The Prophet ﷺ had said, whoever hides knowledge from people who need it will find a bridle from the hellfire around their heads on the day of judgment. So beware. It's difficult. Difficult situation to be in. I can appreciate that. But you still have to share that knowledge. Let her know what Islam is. Iman asks, I'm asking you to clarify, are Allah's attributes eternal, as in were they created by Allah? No, Allah didn't create his attributes. For example, the attribute of being Ar-Rahim. Did Allah create this attribute, or is Allah always Rahim? Allah is always Rahim. He didn't create the attribute. Sean Muhammad asks, the masjid I attend sets aside the last Thursday of every month where Surah Yasin is recited for the Muslims that passed away from the locality. Is this a bid'ah? Absolutely. It is 100% bid'ah. The Prophet ﷺ did not teach it. He did not do it. The Sahaba never did it. They didn't teach it. The students of the Sahaba never did it or taught it. You, Surah Yasin for the dead, reading it, is not authentic. There's no authentic narration in which the Prophet ﷺ spoke of rewards for reciting Surah Yasin for the dead. Though people do it, it is out of ignorance. All of the narrations are fabricated. Sarah B. asks, Assalamu alaikum. A few videos ago, you mentioned that we can't take inheritance from non-Muslim family members. Did I hear this correctly? Can I not inherit from my grandparents? You heard what I said correctly, in that if your grandparents leave a will in which they have named you as one of their inheritors, that, according to Islamic law, is not inheritance. That is wasiyah. That you can take, you can receive it. But if they died without leaving a will, and the state divides up the wealth of the family and makes you an inheritor, you cannot receive it. I hope that's clear. I'll just say it once again. If the state, according to the inheritance laws of the state, give you a portion from the wealth of any non-Muslim relative, you cannot take it, because the Prophet ﷺ said, Muslims cannot inherit from non-Muslims, nor can non-Muslims inherit from Muslims. That's according to the laws. But I explained that a Muslim can leave a wasiyah. Gave the examples in the time of the Prophet in which he permitted it for people who would not normally inherit. But if the relative writes a will, that is called wasiyah. This is not the process of inheritance that the Prophet ﷺ forbade. What he forbade is the system of inheritance, which has identified particular amounts for particular people. So where that is in operation, a Muslim cannot inherit from a non-Muslim. But where they have the non-Muslim has written a will, they can inherit. Marisa Vanderbilt, or Vanderwalt. If a Muslim, by their action, cause someone to turn away from Islam, is that a sin on that person? It could be. It could be a big sin. By their action, meaning they did haram, they did evil. Yes, it's a big sin. But if they did something which Islam permits, and the person turned away from Islam because they did something which Islam permits, then there is no sin on them. Tawseef Hamid, Taha. In which language did Adam first speak? He spoke in the Adamic language. The language of Adam and his wife and their family and early descendants. From this Adamic language, all of the other languages came, whether Hebrew, Arabic, Aramaic, Amharic, Latin, Roman, Greek, Scandinavian, etc., etc. From our Instagram students.
Can we put two or more corks in one hole?
Again?
Can we put two or more corks?
Corpses?
Corpses in one hole.
In one grave?
Yeah, one grave.
Well, it shouldn't be done. I mean, unless there's some necessity which necessitates it. But normally, if we're doing the Lahd burial, where one is, dig down and you dig to the side. So you've dug to one side and you've dug to the other side. One body is placed in one side, one body is placed in the other side. That's possible. But putting in two, one on top of the other, or more, in one grave, this is not proper in Islamic law, but necessity may necessitate it. Another question from Instagram, Instagrammers.
I'm nervous about praying at work. I work around Caucasians and Hispanics. What should I do?
Well, what you do is say Bismillah and pray. Say Bismillah and pray. Inform them, listen, I'm going to pray. You go to a corner, which is out of the way. And you say, I hope this doesn't disturb you. But, I'll be praying over in this corner. And also in your job area, of course, if you're taking off time from work, then you have to observe the policies. If you're going to take 5 minutes off work, you need to ask your supervisor, your manager, your head of department or whatever. So as long as you stay within the rules, then there shouldn't be a problem to do so. Yes, you might be shy, but you can overcome it. You do it one time, you're still shy while doing it. Second time, you're less shy. Third time, you're less shy. Eventually, you will not be shy. Easy and Natural says, this recent debate about the Quran's preservation has made me so upset. I haven't studied about it. Please, can you put some light on this? Well, I don't know about the debate. What I do know is that the Quran that we have in our hands is the same Quran, contains the same Quran which was memorized and written in the time of the Prophet ﷺ and in the time of Abu Bakr, was distributed from the center of Islam, from Medina to the rest of the world, the known world that Muslims were in, copies of which were sent, and from that other copies were made. And the end of the story is that there's only one Quran in the world today. So if there was one Quran revealed, and we have only one Quran in our hand today, our hands today, then that's enough to tell us that the Quran has not changed. So for the coming week, inshallah, we've ended our questions. Now, the coming week, our session will be Saturday, Monday, and Wednesday, unless something happens to shift it. That's as much as I can promise. Inshallah, we'll try to keep it at Saturday, Monday, and Wednesday. So the next session is on Saturday, in which we will do the second half of this session, which is the 49th session, part B or part two. And those of you who had wanted to volunteer for preparing this series as a course where students will be tested on the material, etc., you can still volunteer by sending in your email numbers or WhatsApp numbers so you can be contacted and included, as well as the project of taking clips from each of the sections or segments or sessions that we've done, short clips, which would be then used to promote it online. Those who would like to participate in that, which involves watching the session, and identifying, you know, a short, brief, useful, profound clip that many can benefit from, inshallah, you can participate by sending your email and your WhatsApp number. Also, you can use my assistant's number, Sister Iman. Her email is pa.c@iou.edu.gm. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.